Okay. So we are looking at the life of Enoch, and we're using Hebrews 11 as kind of our launching point to do that. Now, the key point this morning, and what I really want to apply to us, is the enduring nature of the faith of Enoch. That Enoch, in the midst of an immoral society, a society that was so averse to God that just a few hundred years later God destroys it by flood, Enoch is said to have walked with God and remained faithful to God. And to the extent that he did not see death, that God took him. Now, I want to say again, as we get into our study tonight, we don't need to read too much into that. Okay? There were other godly men, other godly women who have lived, who are recorded in Scripture, who are in Hebrews 11, that God did not save from natural physical death. So we're not looking at Enoch and saying that Enoch was perfect. There's no indication from Scripture that Enoch was perfect. We believe that Jesus is the only sinless, perfect human to have walked this earth. What is said of Enoch is that he walked with God. He walked with God. And he was not, because the Lord took him. And the point to drive home so far is that he did this when the lifespan of a human being was averaging in the 800 to 900 year range. Now, his life was 365 years because the Lord took him. But for 365 years, it is said of him that he walked faithfully with God. And that's difficult for us when our lifespan is a third of that. To say of us that we consistently walked faithfully with God, we had this enduring quality to our faith. Now, tonight I want us to transition from Genesis first to Jude and then to Hebrews 11. So go ahead and first go to Jude, and we will specifically be looking at verses 14 and 15. But we're going to look at a good bit of this short epistle. Given the relative anonymity of Enoch, it's interesting that Jude, who himself is relatively unknown, would reference Enoch at all in this very short letter. We're talking 25 verses in this letter. And two of those verses are dedicated to this account of something that Enoch said. Now, there are likely a couple of reasons why Jude used this reference, why Jude went to Enoch, and why he uses this quote from Enoch. One is that, like us, Jude was living in times that were similar to Enoch. So again, the world is no more full of sinners now than it was in the first century of Palestine, or than it was one day after the fall. Okay, one day after the fall, the world was full of sinners. It's just there was only two of them. And now, 6,000 years later, the world is still filled with sinners. Nostalgia has a way of kind of rounding corners and softening edges. Most look back on their youth as the good old days. Yet the times were just as wicked then as they are now. We can look throughout the pages of Scripture and see that ungodly men have always done ungodly things. And that with the approval of other ungodly men and the disapproval of the godly. As Jude set about to pen his letter, those ungodly men were the center of his focus. In fact, Jude's original intent when he sat down to write this letter was to write about what he calls our common salvation. And yet, the Holy Spirit compelled him to instead write to Christians to, quote, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Savior, or our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ," end quote. So Jude wrote to Christians to beware of those in their own ranks who were living licentious lives and denying the lordship and the deity of Christ. He goes on to describe the sins of these people. And if you kind of just follow along through the first 13 verses or so, you'll see these. So of these people, Jude says they are unbelieving, rebellious, indulging in gross immorality and gross sexual immorality, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, reviling things that they do not understand, including angelic entities. In verses 12 through 13, Jude excoriates them, calling them clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Think of that picture. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Then in verse number 16, they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. These are wolves inside of the church. These are people that initially made a profession of faith, outwardly made a claim to follow Christ, but inwardly they were still just as dead as they had ever been. Jude says they're now doubly dead. In the midst of this description, Jude quotes a prophecy that is attributed to Enoch. Now, it's important to mention here where this quote comes from. There are many Jewish books that were written during the intertestamental period, that is, between the conclusion of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. There were a lot of books written in Jewish culture at that time that we might compare to our Bible study books, or we might compare to our Christian living books, kind of Jewish living type books. So they were very popular. A lot of people were exposed to them, and a lot of people studied them. Now, they were never Scripture. They are not Scripture. In fact, we would call them pseudepigraphal books. That means that they actually were likely written by somebody other to whom they were attributed. But two of those books are 1st and 2nd Enoch, which are attributed to this Enoch that we're studying. Now again, we really don't know for sure that Enoch's the one that wrote them. That's just who they're attributed to. Nevertheless, the quote that Jude cites is attributed to Enoch, the 7th generation from Adam, and the Holy Spirit guided Jude to use it in his little epistle here. And he does so because it is a prophecy from Enoch against the ungodly. And it's prophetic in two ways. A couple of weeks ago we talked about how there is the foretelling of prophecy and there is foretelling. So foretelling is a glimpse into the future that is provided by the Spirit to give the natural man a view of something that he should not naturally be able to see. And then foretelling is the preaching of the revealed Word of God. So in this prophecy that Enoch delivers, he delivers in a bit of a sermonic way a prophecy against ungodliness and workers of iniquity, these licentious type people that Jude is referencing here. So here's the quote that we find in verses 14 and 15. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." Your translation may read "holy ones." The idea is probably angelic beings. It's said that at Mount Sinai, God appeared with myriads of angelic beings. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly," or to convict all that are ungodly, "among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This backs up our claim from this morning that Enoch lived in exceedingly wicked times. Look at how many times he used the word ungodly in that one sentence. Four times, okay? So he says, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Well, in my translation earlier there were four. Is there another? Am I missing one? Committed all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners. All right. So all of their ungodly deeds that they have committed in an ungodly way. That's the way the New American Standard Version reads it. And they have spoken with ungodliness. So four references in one verse, one prophecy, to the ungodly. So the point that is trying to be driven home here is that God will destroy the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unfaithful, and Enoch and Jude were not such people, but were surrounded by such people. Which leads us around to the final scriptural reference to Enoch, the source of our study, Hebrews 11. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews 11, we're looking at verses 5 and 6. The first thing that the author of Hebrews brings up is the incredible way in which Enoch left this earth. We didn't spend too much time this morning really focusing on that, but we want to spend a little bit of time there tonight. Hebrews says, by faith Enoch was translated, or taken, that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him, or taken him. So, let's kind of make something of this. Let's understand what's happening here. Back in the Genesis account, six generations are brought before us, each with his life being punctuated with, and he died. So six times, Adam lived, and he died. Seth lived, and he died. Enosh lived, and he died. Kenan lived, and he died. Mahalalel lived, and he died. Jared lived, and he died. Six drumbeats, marching generations to their inevitable conclusion. This is not the way that God intended it to be, but it is the way that it must be because of man's sin. We live, we die, we return to the earth. Then, seven generations in, Enoch lived, but Enoch did not die, for the Lord took him. Again, we can't and we don't want to read too much into this. We don't want to fall into the error of the man who wrote that really popular little book a few years ago called The Prayer of Jabez. Any of you remember that book? Remember, it is about this obscure figure in Scripture who also appears in the middle of a genealogy in 1 Chronicles 4. Their Scripture reads, now Jabez called on God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that I might not see pain. And God granted him what he requested. Then, Bruce Wilkerson, the author of the Prayer of Jabez, came along and squeezed water out of a rock to produce a little 100-page book that's basically just a repackaging of the prosperity gospel. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to go to Enoch and find something there that's not there. What Scripture says is that Enoch was faithful to God, walked with God, and was taken. The rest of Scripture and human experience demonstrates that this is not a normal experience. Many godly men and women have succeeded since Enoch, and yet only one other man, and that is Elijah, was taken from the earth without dying. So there's no one-to-one connection here, that if you live a godly life, if you have faith, if you are pleasing to God, then you will not see a natural death. The only connection in that vein of thinking is that if you walk with God, if you are found to be in Christ, then death will not be the end. You will be awakened to a new life that will have no ending. Nevertheless, there is something special about Enoch. There's a reason why we're studying him today. Again, I initially thought, let's pass by this one. Let's move on to somebody that I've got a little bit more information on. But we can't ignore the fact that he appears amongst this list of men and women that is impressive to say the least. Now, I think we really touched on a key aspect of Enoch's life that's important to us this morning when we talked about that vigilance and that endurance that we must have. That when we are not vigilant, we drift away from the faith. And you can cite hundreds, thousands of examples from Christian history of men and women that have done just that. So again, the song by Robert Robinson, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love." That was his experience. I mean, he went there. By some accounts, he went there again and ended up proving that he was never truly in the faith because he ended up dying out of the faith. But he recognized this pull that if we're not vigilant will pull us away from the Savior, demonstrating that we were never with the Savior to begin with. So when we see Enoch live for 365 years. Now I understand that's not as long as his son Methuselah, but still pretty impressive. 365 years and he walked with God. He was diligent. He was vigilant. And I think that's really kind of the center of this. And to some extent, this is what Hebrews 11 now pulls out. The first thing the author of Hebrews brings up... Sorry, we already read that. The author of Hebrews tells us this really important piece of information when studying the life of Enoch. And that is this: for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Before he was taken up, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Find that there in the second half of verse number 5. Now that is important if we want to be, or if we want God to be pleasantly disposed towards us. It is because the ungodly are not pleasing to God, but rather pleasing to themselves, that they are destroyed, as God's wrath is poured out on them. The account of the flood in Genesis tells us that God was sorry that He had made man, and that His heart was grieved because of the wickedness of man. But Noah found favor in God's eyes. Enoch also found favor in God's eyes. Enoch pleased God. This is what makes Enoch a hero of the faith. He sought to please God with his life, with his walk. As Christians, our question at this point should be, how? How did Enoch please God? Because I want to please God too. The answer is found in the beginning of verse number 5 and the beginning of verse number 6. Beginning of verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So it is said of him before he was taken that he pleased God, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But, verse number 5, by faith, Enoch. Faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. What faith? Or faith in what? Well, the author tells us, second half of verse number 6, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Can I shorten that a bit for clarity and for the sake of memorization? The type of faith that pleases God is faith that believes that God is God and God is good. Faith that believes that God is God and God is good. That is not an easy task for us. Despite everything that God has done for us, and despite having a solid doctrine that affirms this truth, consistently believing that God is God and that God is good in every season of life is not easy. And how many moments of weakness, how many moments of pain, and how many storms of life have you been tempted to forget, ignore, or disavow that God is God and God is good? It happens. It happens to people that seem to have tremendous faith, that Satan's sly voice whispers in their ear, "Would a loving, sovereign God allow this kind of pain to His children?" This is the whisper of the serpent to Eve. Did God really say that you can't eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden? And then, well, God's saying that because He knows that if you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like Him. What is that? The questioning of the goodness of God. That is the serpent asking Eve, "Eve, do you really believe that God has your best interest in mind? Do you really believe that in this command that He's given, not to eat of this tree, are you sure that He's motivated by a desire to do good to you?" Consider the Psalms. Consider how many times it sounds like David is right there. He's certainly questioning, "How long, O Lord, will you hear the cries of your people? How long will the wicked prosper?" You see it in the account of Job, who suffers so much. Wishes that the night that he is born had never happened. Wishes that he had never entered into this world. Even Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God can at times come to that place of questioning if God is God and if God is good. And if God is God, and if these tragedies and great pains in life happen, then how can He be good? Faith does not remove those moments, but faith drives you back to the reality of what you deserve and the punishment that Christ took that was yours, the sacrifice that was made not only by the Son but also by the Father on your account. Faith reminds you that no good gift is deserved. God's mercy and grace are not earned. They are given. If you can earn it, it's no longer mercy. If you can earn it, it's no longer grace. It's without being earned. It's unmerited. We don't know anything else about the life of Enoch. But I can't imagine that Enoch lived 365 years and was never at the brunt of some of God's trying, some of God's refining, some of those storms in life that just seem unbearable. I cannot imagine that Enoch never in 365 years faced that. He had kids. But that faith brings you back around home. There's just an excellent sermon that I've commended to you before, preached by Ligon Duncan, formerly a pastor, First Presbyterian, somewhere in Mississippi, that he preached on 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 is the account of Elijah being driven into the wilderness after God's fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the prophets of Baal. So a moment that should have been a moment of just incredible victory, a moment of strength, turns for Elijah into a very great moment of weakness and a questioning of the goodness of God. Turn with me to, we've got time. Turn with me to 1 Kings. Chapter 19. And again, I can't remember the name of the sermon, but it's by Ligon Duncan. If you search Together for the Gospel Conference 2012, you'll find it. I listened to it this past week again for about the 100th time, and that's why it's fresh on my mind. Chapter 19, verse number 1. Okay, so remember in 18, these two altars have been made, one to Baal, one to God. And Elijah instructs the prophets of Baal, says, basically, all right, let's see what your God can do. Call fire down. Have him consume this altar. And, of course, no response from the heavens, no response from Baal. And Elijah mocks them a little bit. It's like, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe it was a long day for Baal. Maybe you need to scream a little bit louder and call for him a little bit louder. And they call and begin cutting themselves and just creating a big scene trying to get the attention of Baal. So Baal will consume their altar. Finally, Elijah says, all right, let's try Yahweh. But before we do that, bring buckets of water and dig a trench around the altar and pour buckets of water on the sacrifice, on the altar, and fill up the trench. And that's what happens. So it's saturated. Sacrifice, altar, everything around the altar saturated. And then, of course, he calls down fire from the true God, and fire consumes the altar and then consumes the prophets of Baal. And that brings us to 19 verse 1. And Ahab, he was king at the time, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So what does Jezebel say? She says, may the same thing that happened to the prophets of Baal happen to me, if what happened to the prophets of Baal hasn't happened to you, Elijah, by this time tomorrow. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, Ligon Duncan in that sermon says this, and I just agree completely. How you get, as the prophet of God, how you get from chapter 18 to chapter 19 is inexplicable. In chapter 18, you are on top of the world. You are king. Now granted, Elijah wouldn't put it into those terms, but he has called down fire from God, and God has consumed his enemies, and I mean, it has no other way but making Elijah look like a pretty cool dude at that moment. How do you get from there to 19 where Jezebel issues this warning to Elijah and says, let the same happen to you by this time tomorrow? And Elijah runs. That's not what you would expect out of Elijah. I mean, one of the preeminent figures of the Old Testament. Probably second only to Moses. In terms of just the number of miracles that were performed underneath his tenure as prophet. The things that God had done. Ligon Duncan says, you would expect Elijah to say, oh yeah, you remember that little fire from heaven thing that just happened? You go back and tell Jezebel, I'll be right here waiting. That's what you would expect him to say. But what he does is he runs. Let's continue on. We're pretty much done with Enoch, but that this goes well with it. Not to mention they both were taken, so we got that going for us. Verse number 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Let me put that in our modern English. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he said, listen to this, okay? Because what he says here is not wrong. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's not wrong. He had been very jealous for his God. The reason why he is now in this pool of despair is because here's what Elijah wanted to happen. After the prophets of Baal were consumed, Elijah wanted God to establish his kingdom. It was an impressive, powerful moment. It was an incredible display of the abilities of God and the sovereignty of God, the power of God. This is not about Elijah throwing a pity party for himself so much as it is He thought that was it. He thought that is what he had been sacrificing his life for, was that this moment when the prophets are consumed, this is going to be the moment when everything's going to be restored to Israel and God is going to be king of Israel again. And instead, he gets a messenger from Jezebel that says, you're next. And he runs and says, "It's enough, God. That's it. I can't take anymore." God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "God, I was jealous for you." It's not that he was wanting the wrong thing. Verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord." God says that. "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Pastor Duncan says it's a EF6. Okay, this is a storm that is off the scales. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." For all intents and purposes, this is the end of the ministry of Elijah. Now, he's mentioned a few more times, perhaps most notably right before he is taken up in the whirlwind and has his encounter with Elisha, where Elisha asks for a double portion. And Elijah throws his covering, his tunic, on Elisha. And it's almost like this giving it up, laying aside his mantle. Again, this kind of, "I'm done." So here's this prophet of God who was jealous for God, of whom it is said that he walked with God. He was faithful to God. And he wanted something so desperately. And it was a good thing that he wanted. And really, in that moment, as the fire is coming down and consuming the altar, it's almost as if, Pastor Duncan again says, God brings it right up to his face, what he wants. And that is the glory of God, the power of God, the kingship of God to be restored, the land united. He brings it right up. He says, "Elijah, you can't have it. You can't have it." Because God knew that Elijah had something that was a good desire. But his desire was becoming a god to him. And that's the sin. I mean, that's if you want to boil down all the sins in Scripture and the sins today to a sin, one sin, it's idolatry. What made a wreck of Israel and Judah? Idolatry. What makes a wreck of us today? Creating gods in our own image. One pastor famously said that God created man in His own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since, creating God in our image. And that is idolatry. God gives us good gifts, But the point that those good gifts become more precious to us than the giver of the gifts, that gift has become an idol. So Elijah was in pain. Legitimate, serious pain. But this is not the last time that we see Elijah. We see Elijah again at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God is displayed in magnificent and powerful ways. Ways very similar to what Elijah was wanting all along. And in Jesus, Elijah beholds the glory of God. God does not forsake or forget His servants. That's the faith that Elijah had. That's the faith that Enoch must have had. And that's the faith that we need to have. Because again, if the day has not yet come, the day will come when you are going to be led to the prefaces of asking that question, is God God? And is God good? And the answer to that question has led many into apostasy and false religion and a falling away of the faith. But in many more, the true believers, the children of God, those who are in Christ, the answer to that question has pressed them closer to the bosom of our Savior. And that, my friends, is how you live 365 years. And what is known about you is that you walked with God. I mean, we know that He was taken, and we know that's a big thing. He didn't die, He was taken. But when we are asked the question, what do you know about Enoch from Scripture? Not about what happened to Enoch, but what do you know about Enoch? We know that he had faith, and he walked with God. And by the way, I'm closing. In Hebrews it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Remember, you and I cannot produce faith. We cannot manufacture faith. Faith does not come naturally to us. Faith is a gift from God. God sets the demand. God fulfills the demand. He says you can't have this type of faith naturally occurring. I must give this to you so that it is not of yourself, it is not of your works, no man can boast, but it is my gift so that I get all the glory. To that we say amen and amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I pray that this study of Enoch, I pray that it was not too extensive. I pray that I did not draw water from a rock. But God, I pray that what was preached today was your word. Because God, if it was your word, then it is powerful. It is effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us and it heals us. God, may we study the life of your servant Enoch. May we recognize him as a hero of the faith and again be reminded that the same faith that was in Enoch is in all of your children. Father, so that we would submit to your will, submit to your purpose, your desires, God, that our affections would be conformed to your affections, and we might turn this world right side up with your gospel for your glory. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.